We are going to be looking now at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Believe it or not, if some of you have skipped a beat and missed a few Sundays, we've almost jumped two chapters. And that's a record, I think, for me. I have been able to move through this book a little faster than I imagined. But that's because I think we are again looking at some of the crucial counseling issues that Paul brings to this church. This church is a church that had a lot of counseling problems. And in those counseling problems, they went to the apostle who had been part of planting them in this pagan city. And they said, help! What a great privilege that is, even, to cry out, help! And then to find answers from God's word. And so 1 Corinthians, I think, is a book for all of time for weary people that are struggling with problems to say, how can I find help? And it's gospel answers for a confused church. And I think there's some honesty in saying that at many times, in our honest moments, when we look good to each other, that's not really honest, right? When we're all dressed up and we've got our aftershave and our perfume on and everything seems so great, that's not really honest. But the most honest that we are is when we say, help. And so praise God for books like this where, in a sense, it's not gossip, but God is opening up for us the doors of the inner circle of the Corinthian church and saying, Cornerstone, even 2,000 years later, I want you to step into some of the mess and the problems of these fellow believers and see how God can help them. In the same way that God can help you and God can help me. I think the biggest problem that the Corinthian church faced, and even that we face, and that's why it takes six chapters to deal with, and it's put in the beginning, is the problem of disunity. When believers fight with one another. When Christian husband and Christian wife fight with one another. When Christian parents and Christian children fight with one another. Don't look at me surprised. This is where we live. And as we face those problems of even knowing that Christ has made us one with Him, and yet we're struggling with getting along with one another, the Corinthian church cries out, help! And Paul says, I'm glad you asked for help, because God loves to bring together people that can't get along. And in that, the power of the gospel is on display. When people who were former enemies become friends, the power of the gospel is on display. And so, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and why don't we read the first six verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the standards of a servant, the standards of a servant. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Follow along with me, I'm reading in verse 1. Let a man consider us in this manner. As what? Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful or trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. As we look at this passage, we see the key issue that is coming out is this issue of Paul demonstrating that he's not a big man, he's not a big apostle, but he is what? A servant. You see that in the beginning? And this should shock us. Because one of the key things that churches use to fight with one another, that church members use to fight with one another, is even this issue of who's my favorite teacher? Who's my favorite preacher? And the standards that we often use in fighting with one another on this. And I don't think this is going on in Cornerstone, but it could. And it definitely happens in the general Christendom now because we've got internet preachers and internet teachers. And so we begin to say, oh, I like Sammy on Sunday, but during the week I'm listening to this guy in Hyderabad and this guy in Chennai and then this guy in Germany. I mean, I'm actually going all the way to Germany. And this guy is better than this guy because of the way in which he uses English or maybe even how many Greek words he uses. Or, you know, he has 3,000 people in his church. Or he has so much money. And he has so many ministries under him. It's not just one church in Germany. It's 10 churches in Germany. And we begin to even have factions and divisions among one another, not necessarily on the truth or on Christ, but on even following teachers. And Paul is trying to teach us in this passage that that is sin. Now, mind you, there is a time and a place, rarely, to confront or evaluate a teacher based on whether he is in sin, and that we need to do very carefully, 1 Timothy 5, or whether he's teaching false doctrine, and we've been studying that in Jude. But Paul is not here talking about people evaluating teachers based on that. He's talking more about people forming little groups and cliques in the church and saying, this guy is my favorite teacher, that guy is my favorite teacher, and even beginning to judge one another by saying, you don't really have the ability to follow Jesus properly because your teacher is inferior. And Paul is one of those teachers that even has some people following him and saying, Paul's the apostle who actually saw Jesus. He's my teacher. He actually laid his hand on me. I actually met him. And they're beginning to have jealousy towards one another in this. Again, Paul is saying this is sin. And the reason why this is sin is because no teacher in the church is important in himself. Every teacher in the church is there only because Jesus gave him that role. Jesus is the only one who deserves glory, and all teachers are to be seen as slaves. That's the word that Paul is using, servants. And Paul is in a sense, this sermon, in some ways, is pointing more towards me and even Vijay. But at the same time, I think it even points to you to say, in the way in which you relate to us, please make sure that you don't magnify even us in your minds, but that you see us as nothing but slaves and servants. And then I think there's a secondary application even in your lives. I think sometimes even in your lives, how do you think of yourself? Maybe because you're an older person in the church, you've been here for some time. Or maybe because maybe you've joined this church recently, but you've been a Christian for a long time. And you begin to pat yourself on the back and say, people need to see me as an older Christian and give me bow, give me respect. And Paul deals with that and he says, I don't care how long you've been walking in Christ, you're a slave, you're a servant. And I hope you don't ever seek in the church people following you, people regarding you, because that will divide our church. That divided the Corinthian church, that will divide our church. There's no superstars in the church, there's only servants. There's only one person that we exalt and we magnify, and it's Jesus Christ who died for this church. No other man deserves that. And this is very contrary to how churches think today, even good churches, reformed churches, churches like ours. We hero worship men. And so it's an evaluation for me. I mean, this is a soul-searching sermon for me, of course. Am I acting like this? But I think it's also an evaluation for you. Are you acting like this? And then make sure in your perspective and in your relationships with me or with anybody, even on the internet, that you don't ever worship men, exalt men. Because tomorrow they'll disappoint you. And then where will your faith be? I hope it's in Christ. So we need to really understand then, what does it mean to be a servant of God? I need to understand that as one of the teachers at Cornerstone. You need to understand that because you are a fellow minister at Cornerstone in some small way, whatever you're doing. We need to understand this very key, important principle that Jesus is only looking for servants, not big shots. What is a servant then? I'm glad you asked. Because Paul in this passage, I think, gives us three gold standards of a definition of a true servant of Christ that will help you to avoid hero worship, but I think it will also help you to cleanse your own heart of exalting yourself at times. As you grow in the Christian life, you shouldn't grow higher, you should grow lower. The more and more you walk with Jesus, the more and more you should look at the ground and say, I'm a sinner. But it's hard, isn't it? And so three gold standards, maybe three commitments even, that we need to have that can help us to understand what a true servant of Christ is. I think this is one of the most beautiful passages in 1 Corinthians in this sense. It's so edifying and it's so necessary, especially in the church today where we have so many heroes and hardly anyone knows Christ. The first standard, gold standard, if you will, of a true servant of Christ. And I think every pair of verses, because we have six verses, falls into defining for us one standard. And so the first standard found in verses 1 and 2 is this, that as we work in the church, as pastors, as teachers, you need to help us to aim in this direction, that we would want people to know Christ and not us. And I would say even for you, even if you're doing any small ministry, like laying out the chairs or even using the laptop or putting up the sound or even teaching Sunday school or whatever it is, I hope your ambition is not, I would be the favorite Sunday school teacher. And I know most of you are not that way, but maybe there's a temptation sometimes if a kid comes up to you, Uncle, you are the best teacher, you know? Thank you, say that again, right? Because somehow we like that. Somehow I like that. If somebody comes to me after the sermon, you teach so much clearer. And I'm like, thank you. So all the other teachers are bad, right? Say that again. No. And I begin to act sinfully, even in an after effect of my ministry, and lose my prize. And so we need to help each other in this way, that we would let Christ be known and not us. And I think that's the first gold standard, like John the Baptist, that we may decrease so that Christ may increase. The first way in which we can do this is found in verse 1, where Paul says, we need to aim to be servants, and then he even adds some content to that. What are we serving? If you're serving like a waiter in a restaurant, then what are you serving? There has to be some meal. There has to be some content. If you're not serving yourself, then what are you serving? And I think the key way in which we exalt God and exalt Christ in each other's lives is that we serve each other the truth of God's word. We stand on this above everything else. We serve. And we are servants of God's truth. Let a man regard us in this manner. Very interesting word. You know the word for imputation or justification, that God would not impute sin to us, but he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a very rich word. That same Greek word is used here. Let a man impute to us this kind of perspective. Now it's being used in a lowly way. When Christ imputes to us righteousness, he's giving us something good. But here it's saying that, you know, we have the temptation when we see, and even this phrase minister, it's become like a big shot title, right? Even the phrase, unfortunately, servant of God, instead of becoming something humble, he's a servant of God. You know, it's almost like you can't touch him. But that's not the sense of the Bible at all. I mean, we've completely lost the perspective of biblical thinking when we start using these terms even to respect men. I'm not saying you shouldn't respect men, but in this passage, what it's saying is the titles that are given to the pastors are not terms of respect, but terms of lowliness. It's a continual regarding, a continual reckoning, a continual calculating. This is to say, as a church, we need to continually calculate how we view people that are serving us, and we don't see them as big shots. We don't say MacArthur is a great man. We say MacArthur is a sinner that God has used. You know, we got to be really careful, even though God has used him. And he would say the same thing to us. Let a man regard us in this manner. In what way is Paul saying we need to continually calculate, and it's not natural to us to calculate and think of the men that are serving us, of ourselves as we do service? He says very specifically, as servants of Christ. The Greek word here is a very rich word. It's the word huperetes. And it was, there are many words that are used for servants and slaves dikaios, which is where we get the word deacon from. And that's more of just you know, somebody who works in maybe a subordinate relationship. Then there's doulos, which means slave. And that also refers to lowliness. But Paul uses a very rare word, a word that he doesn't use too often. Actually, Jesus uses this a few times, that refers to hooper, under, rates, rower, an under rower. And you're saying, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? An under rower? The people in those days would know exactly what he was talking about. In those days, the ships that would travel across the oceans, especially the Roman ships, they were triremes, which means they had three decks. And on the top deck, you had the top level of slaves and the cox, you know, the guy who was shouting the beat and making the drummer beat the drum. And in the top level, you had some rowers that were maybe just using the sails and things like that. Then in the second deck, you had the second level of rowers. There were about 30 men. There were no motors. There were no engines. There was no Honda motors in those days to move these ships. And so you had 30 men in the first level, and they were the upper rowers. And they were like a little bit higher in their exaltation, maybe as rowing. There's no exaltation in rowing. But then you got to the bottom of the ship, where there was the brackish seawater. And it was like the lowest class of slaves. Maybe the guys that were new slaves, that hadn't really earned their stripes. And they were down in the dungeon, in the dankness, in the dampness, where nobody saw them. And they were called the under rowers. And maybe in some ways they did more of the hard work. Isn't it amazing? This is the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, don't call me apostle. Don't call me pastor. Don't call me big shot. Don't call me man who's seen Jesus. Call me an under rower. It's convicting. Especially for the Corinthian church, when they were like, I follow Paul. They're saying, you know who you follow? You're following an under rower. I hope you have that same attitude that I'm seeking to have. It's a word that emphasizes extreme subordination. I don't want to even think of my agenda. The under rower doesn't go up to the top and say, you know, the drum beat's a little slow. Will you beat a little faster? They'll whip him and throw him down again. He doesn't have any demands or rights as to how, you know, I think the ship is going in the wrong direction. Can I speak to the captain? They'll throw him over the ship, right? You're an under rower. How dare you come out of your place? They're not in charge of the church. They don't direct the church. They just give the church what God has given the church. This verse, this word is used in Acts 26, verse 16. Arise and stand on your feet. When Paul is sharing his testimony, when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, Jesus says, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as an under rower. Same word. Paul said, from day one, I knew that I was the one that murdered Christians and I didn't deserve to be in the church. So I praise God that when he called me, he didn't say, I appointed you to become a big church planter. On day one, when Jesus met me in Acts 26:16, he told me this word. He said, you are a huperetes. And I have always stuck to that title. Outside my office should be huperetes. In fact, maybe I'm thinking about putting this outside my office. And maybe only you people at Cornerstone would know what that means. But I hope we have that sense of not putting titles up there of our degrees and our accomplishments and how many years we've been serving Christ. But we just say, we are under rowers. He goes on to say, not only are we under rowers, but he gives some more specificity to this. He says, what does an under rower do? Of course, he listens to the commands of his master. He doesn't question. He doesn't try to take charge of the church and make people think that, you know, even in a small, subtle way, that nothing can happen in the church without his permission. He doesn't have that sense of lording it over the church. And if no pastor should do that, no congregation member should do that. Amen? Because it spoils the atmosphere of the Church of Jesus Christ when men act like that. It doesn't show Jesus' grace and lordship when men and women act like that. But he goes on to say, because I'm an under rower, one of the main commands of Jesus that I listen to is I'm a steward. Look at verse 4. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. Now this word steward is the word manager of a household. You know, in Goa, we have a lot of houses that are bought by rich Delhi people and rich Bombay people, and they don't even stay in those houses. But who stays in those houses? Some Nepali person, right? And he's enjoying that house. But actually, his main job is to get up early every morning and sort of dust the couches and clean the floors. And he's the house manager, right? And Paul says, it's like that for me. When I'm in the church, I'm the house manager. That's literally oikonomos, the manager of the house. I don't own the house. I don't own the church. That's why it's so blasphemous when people say, this is Sammy's church. This is Nicole's church. That's blasphemous. I know we don't mean to say that, but it's Christ's church. We're just managers of the house. We don't have the house keys. He has the keys. And one day he's going to take it back. Praise God for that. Because it's his house, his bride. Don't ever act like it belongs to you, right? Luke chapter 12, verse 42, who then is the faithful and sensible house manager? This is the parable of Jesus, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them rations at the proper time. That's basically the responsibility of servants of God, to give people rations at the proper time. Rations of what? If you look at chapter 4, of the mysteries of God. That's why I said the key duty of servants is that they're servants who give God's truth to people. Truth that is not human opinion, human ideas, human agendas, but truth that is God's ideas. And this has fallen upon hard times, right? As we think about the world and its values, they're saying the Bible is old-fashioned. What the Bible says about marriage doesn't apply anymore. What the Bible says about homosexuality doesn't apply anymore. What the Bible says about money and women doesn't apply anymore. And we don't want to fudge on that. I know sometimes it offends people. Sometimes it might even make people leave this church. But if that happens, it's the, make them leave not because of you, but make them leave because of God's word. I think it's actually good when people leave the church on disagreements on God's word, because we want to have people come under God's word, not come under me. If people are in this church just because they like me, it's a dangerous situation. People need to be in this church not because of me, but because of the Word of God. Bottom line, nothing else. And if we're not creating that atmosphere, then we're not servants of Christ, we're servants of ourselves. That's what Paul is saying. And that's why when people leave, don't be surprised. Because God's Word does that. It sifts through the hearts of people. Not everybody is going to say yes to God's word. It's only those who are humbled by the Spirit that will say yes to God's word. And there's too much of a spirit of rebellion that is going on in this world. I praise God for you people, because you people are a remnant. And there's not a lot left. It's like Noah's Ark days, right? Only 8 people got saved. Even after 120 years of preaching the gospel. Gives me some encouragement. I praise God there's more than 8 people here. This is a good godly remnant. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So we are servants. Think of us in this way. We are under rowers. We are house managers. Beautiful language, right? What a beautiful text that Paul gives, even as he's speaking of himself. He goes on to emphasize this idea of stewardship. Look at verse 2. He's saying, okay, I use the word steward. Maybe some of you are asking me, what does that mean? And he says, what it means, secondly, is not only are we servants of God's truth, but we are stewards who are accountable under Christ. He's saying, let me clarify a little bit. I don't live based on my own agendas. The church is not run on, what is my vision for Goa? Let me see which way the wind is blowing. Okay, we need to turn the church in that direction. You know? It's like flying a kite. He says it's not like that at all. Because the wind may blow in sinful directions. I want to blow in the direction that Christ is blowing. He says, so I'm a steward, which means that I'm under Christ. I always am looking at the Word of God. I'm always prayerfully saying, Jesus, what direction should Cornerstone Church go? We are stewards. He says, in this case, moreover, he's saying, I want to emphasize a key idea here. It is required of stewards. Now, you've been on planes, most of you, and you know what a steward is or a stewardess is. We still use that term today. the idea is somebody who is serving the food, right? And the food isn't even prepared by them. And the main thing is that they need to, and I have experienced some planes where the stewards, maybe they're under training. Actually, one time it didn't happen to me, thankfully. She has the tea and she goes, and she pours it all over this guy. And he's mad at her, and then she's all flustered. And I don't know, I hope she didn't lose her job, but she wasn't a good stewardess because she didn't serve the tea properly. And it didn't magnify the chef in Taj or whoever who made that tea. He could have made that tea really well, but because she spilled it all over the lap, it was of no effect, right, to comfort that passenger. And it's the same way as stewards. The message is already cooked and prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a matter of delivering it and getting out of the way and not becoming so fancy and doing too much comedy and tricks and all of that nobody is able to see the food. They're just looking at the waiter dancing around, right? That's not the job of the waiter. That's not the job of the steward. But so many preachers are just dancing around in front of their congregations, trying to win their congregation with jokes and humor and stories. And people are saying, I was entertained, but I just feel empty. You need to be fed. That's the job of a steward. Under Christ, it is required of stewards. This is a constant demand. And who requires it? The Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The key criteria that Paul is even saying it is required in this sense. You know what? If you don't do what the Master has told you to do in giving the food, you're going to lose your job. You want to know why many pastors are falling and getting disqualified from ministry? I think it's because Jesus is firing them. Even today. He's alive. And sometimes it's sad and sometimes it's shocking after so many years of ministry. You're saying, that pastor fell, this pastor fell. Jesus is moving among the candlesticks of his churches and he cares what his pastors do. And when they stop serving the food, he fires them. That's what Paul is saying. It is required. It's not some option. That you serve the food. And if you don't serve the food and you do some other tomfoolery, Christ will take away that church. Or maybe take you away from that church. You know, and even when we feed people the food of God's word, just again, a suggestion. You don't help me when you just come to me and say, Pastor, what a great preacher you are. I'm like, hallelujah, say that again, right? What a wonderful sermon. Don't say those things because that's not what I need. I need to hear, Pastor, I was able to see in the text today that Jesus is asking me to do this. That's what I want to see. That's what I want to hear. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. And so don't help me to boast in saying, what a great preacher of the gospel you are. Paul's saying, I don't need that. Pastors don't need that. What a great pastor you are. You're helping them to become prideful. You know, are you understanding the danger here? Don't come up to me and say things like that. It's not good for my soul. And actually, it's not good for your soul. Come up to me and show me how Jesus and the Holy Spirit are leading you through the passage. And if you can't think of anything, then don't talk to me. It doesn't matter. So ultimately, I don't matter. This church is built on following Christ, not on following me and me feeling nice after the sermon, right? I don't need to feel nice. Don't come here to church expecting me to feel nice. Sometimes I feel miserable after the sermon because I'm convicted. That's a good place to be. And I hope you're convicted too. Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of because I am under compulsion, he says. It's not like I'm doing some great thing. I was given the word of God. I was given gifts by the Spirit. I'm just applying what Jesus has given me. Don't give me any boasting, okay? Don't give me any praise. He's literally saying that in 1 Corinthians 9:16. I love the Apostle Paul. What an example he is. I think the Apostle Paul needs to come and teach at PTS. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What a model he is. Don't praise me for preaching the gospel. I didn't do some great thing. Are you praising Christ for his word? That helps the preacher and that helps you. Are you seeing ways in which the word has challenged you? And you won't see that unless you're actually taking notes, unless you're actually looking at the text, unless you actually have your Bible, right? If you just look at my face, nothing's going to happen. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it. It's the grace of God as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you have any gift, Please don't go around moaning and groaning and saying, I have the gift of hospitality and nobody thanks me. Nobody says, what a wonderful meal you made, you know? Even the Bible says, if you've received a gift, don't boast in it. It's a gift. It's not yours. Use it as a steward. 1 Peter 4:10, if pastors need to act like that, then people need to act like that. I don't want to hear this anymore. Nobody thanked me. Why should people thank you for something that was not yours anyways? I know I'm being brutal with you, but that's the text, right? It is required of stewards. This one thing, not that you boast, not that you receive praise, but that you be found trustworthy. Look at the end of verse 2. That one be found trustworthy. One be found where? At the Bema, when Christ meets you. That he would be saying, I gave you a gift, I gave you a talent, and you used it for my glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's all that is required of stewards. That you aim for that day. Doing exactly what the master wants. Not adding or subtracting to the word, or to the gift, or to the ministry. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. You know, the main thing for a pastor is not that people would approve him, but that God would approve him. It doesn't really matter what people say about your sermon. It matters what God says about the sermon because it was his word. That's what Paul is saying. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, cutting a straight line through the word of God. Acts 20:20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. This is the job of a steward. You might say, don't teach on women's roles. People will leave the church. If it's in the text, I have to preach on it, right? Even if there are some feminists here, I want them to repent. I want them to change. God can do that. I believe it. It would be lovely to have some feminists come to know Jesus Christ, right? But I don't want to shrink away from teaching anything that is profitable to you. There are a lot of pastors that say, well, I got to skip this chapter because it's going to offend 6 people in the church. Paul says, I can't do that. I'm a steward. This was the mark of Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and trustworthy child in the Lord. The church needs men who are trustworthy. Trustworthy to Jesus Christ. Who follow Christ, not men. And on that, Christ is known. Christ is known. The first standard of a true servant of Christ is he points to his master. He doesn't point to himself. Paul did a lot. Under Paul, the whole of, you could say an area equal to maybe all of India came to know the gospel. And maybe more. Maybe India, Pakistan, and maybe even Afghanistan. He was able to plant churches in all those areas. And he said, don't boast in anything that I have done. I don't boast because all I am is I'm a huperetes. It was God's word. It was Christ's gospel. It was Jesus' power. And I was just the gutter. All praise goes to him. I think that's why God used him so much. You're saying, why aren't there powerful people like the Apostle Paul today? I would say because there's not enough servants. There's too many big shots. Fancy guys with fancy ministries and fancy methods and fancy words and no Christ. God will not be will not use and be pleased to bless men that exalt themselves. We are servants. We are stewards. The second gold standard of a true servant of Christ, and I think this shows us a little bit of his inner heart, is he lives under Jesus' eye, not under his critics. One of the things that you will find out when you start getting involved in any ministry, Sunday school, or laying chairs, or even communion cups, is you will find people who don't do the ministry criticizing you. Are Baba, these communion cups, no, they're very cracked and not clear. We need to get this higher quality communion cup that is only available in St. Paul's bookstore. Why aren't you? Now, nobody said this, Crescendo. I'm just making it up. But, you know, the moment you start doing ministry, people that don't do ministry will become your critics. They're called armchair critics, right? Because they don't want to work. They only want to do the work of criticism. And what happens is if you start obeying every critic, you'll become like the gada who's going in 10 different directions, right? Because every critic says, turn left, turn right, go straight, go down, you know? And you listen to all of them and you'll have your head twisted in a knot. And Paul says, I've been in ministry long enough. I've got more critics than anybody. In fact, the Corinthian church is my biggest critic. They were criticizing his preaching. They were criticizing his mannerisms. They were criticizing his appearance. They were criticizing his boldness. Everything about him they were criticizing. And if you start having a complex about all the things that people say about you, you'll have a nervous breakdown, Baba. You can't live like that. And so Paul says, I've learned over time the second gold standard of a minister of Christ. You can't live based on your critics. Now, does it mean you don't listen to them? You don't Yeah, you do. Maybe in one ear for a little bit and out the other ear after a little bit. Because the main thing that you want to consider, even after your critics criticize you, is does that pattern what Jesus says about who I should be? That's the main thing I want to be concerned about. Live under Christ's eye, not your critics. The first thing that Paul says in verse 3 is, you know, critics should really not concern us. Critics should not concern us. For I am conscience, verse 3 he says, but to me. And here he's saying, let me get very personal. I don't know what's going on in your life back there at the soundboard, but let me get personal about Apostle Paul, what's going on in my life, because I can speak to my life. And then maybe you can apply it to your life. He says, but to me, when I think about people that attack me and people that criticize me, this is my key statement. It is a very small thing. I'm not going to lose my sleep over it. Some of you are like, that person said that I didn't lay the chairs properly last week. I couldn't sleep. And Paul is saying, you've got something gone wrong in your priorities there. You shouldn't be so affected by it. People say all kinds of mean things to me. I think about it for 5 minutes and then I move on, he said. I've got much more important, productive things to do for Jesus. I'm not going to lose 1 hour of sleep. I'm going to sleep like a baby. That's what he says. It's a small thing. And some of us are so affected by the smallest criticism, right? He says, make it a small thing. Don't make it a priority. This is the same word that is used in John 2, verse 10, when Jesus turned the water into wine, and the guests were drinking the wine that Jesus made, and then they called the steward and they said, hey man, what's going on? Every man serves the good wine first, and then when people are drunk, then they serve the poor, same word here, small, inferior wine, so that nobody knows because they're so drunk, right? And Paul is saying, that's the way I look at criticism. It's poor. It's inferior. It's not to be considered. It's cheap. It's a small thing that I may be examined by you, he says in verse 3. The word anakrino means literally to be in a court and people, you know, the lawyer and the judge are cross-examining you. Did you do this? Were you there? What time did you leave your house? How did you dress? What were you doing? What car were you driving? You know, and it's like boom, 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 boom. And people are constantly cross-examining us about the moment you get into the spotlight of ministry, people that aren't doing ministry are going to cross-examine you. It comes with the territory. You want to have an easy life? Don't do any ministry. Just sit and become a critic. No, don't do that. When men bring up our faults, Paul says, what the Corinthian church was doing to Paul, he says it's a small thing. He says, sometimes you even take me before human courts. You even try to do dadagiri and you said, I'm going, and this happened to me one time. You know, somebody was criticizing our ministry and I said, you know, I disagree with you and let's move on. Next thing you know, I'm going to report you to Grace Community Church. I'm going to report you to Chris Williams. I said, go ahead. You know, Paul says that's what they do. First they criticize me. They cross-examine me. Then when they see I'm treating them as inferior, they say, I'm going to tell Uncle Chris. And he says, sometimes they even take me to Apollos. They take me to Peter. They take me to all these Bada Sahibs. It's a small thing, he says, because I am not ashamed. I'm living in a clean way. I don't care if you take me to the Supreme Court, he says, to criticize me. I'm not going to be affected by it. I'm going to walk before Jesus. What a guy, right? Proverbs 29:25. I think you know this. The fear of man brings a snare. You will become a person who is crippled. You know what animals in a snare are? Their leg is trapped. Their body is trapped and they can't go out, they can't hunt, they can't look after their families, they can't do anything because it's a trap. When you are afraid of what people say about you and how people criticize you, you are in a trap and you will become paralyzed in bearing spiritual fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who trusts in the Lord, don't live by what men think of you. Live by what the Word says and what God says of you. He will be exalted. Literally, that's a military term talking about being in a high fortress, in a high place, and nobody can get you there because you are in the trust of the Lord. It doesn't matter what men say, you are good, you are safe, you are confident because you trust in the Lord. Paul goes on to say something very interesting. He says at the end of verse 3, he says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. And this is a good clarification. He's saying, you know what? Sometimes even I have low self-esteem. Right? Low self-esteem. Aray, did I preach properly this Sunday? Everybody was looking sleepy and Vijay was looking very angry at me. You know? And sometimes we go through emotional ups and downs. You know? Thankfully, I'm not like that. But some people are, you know? They're always doubting. Oh, no, she looked at me wrong. Oh, no. Did I say something wrong? You know? And he says, even my evaluation of myself, I don't even consider that. Because I can have doubt from what people say about me, and sometimes I can have doubt by my own emotional insecurities and fall into this weird thing called low self-esteem. Don't rest in your own evaluation of yourself even, good or bad. Sometimes you might walk away saying, man, that was a burner of a Sunday, man. I did the best I ever did, you know, and of course, you're just exalting in yourself. Don't rest in even your pride of yourself or your low view of yourself. He says, I don't even want to listen to others. I don't even want to listen to my own heart, he says. Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now the fool is seen as the most useless, destructive person in the Proverbs. But now Solomon is saying there's somebody who's worse than a fool also. It's a man who's so prideful that he thinks everything he does is on the seventh heaven. You know, that person is even more useless than a fool in terms of where his life is going ahead. Don't think you're wise in your own eyes. Critics don't concern us. And you're saying, Paul, why? And I've actually made a typo here, which is funny. I said, Chris is your only examiner. It's not Uncle Chris. It's Christ is your only examiner. Let me correct that really quickly because I don't want that to be on for too long. Christ. There we go. That's better. Christ is your only examiner. Good we made that correction, right? And that's because that's what the text is saying. The text is saying in verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Isn't that amazing? That word for conscious in the Greek is literally the same root as conscience. He says, in my inner heart, I can truly say I stand before Jesus and I know that I'm walking clean before him. And when you stop thinking about what other people say about you, and when you stop thinking about even what you say about you, then the only thing you're left is to say what Jesus says about you. That's the cleanest place to be. That's the safest place to be. All other places are dangerous to your psychology, to your soul, to your peace of mind. What wonderful counsel Paul is giving us, no? Most of us are living in anxiety because we're concerned about critics and we're concerned about even our own self-doubts. He says, give those thoughts up and just dive back into the Word and think about, what does the Word say about you? What does Christ say about you? In whatever trial, whatever situation you're going through. God has given us a standard. For example, suppose you're having a conflict with someone. You can look at a passage like, and I often use this in counseling, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Just turn there briefly and examine. Am I clean in my relationships, even with my critics, even with people that hate me? And this is the way which you can be clean. Romans 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Even with your worst enemies, this is the way you can be clean before Jesus. is they have been evil to you? Have you made sure that you haven't responded in the same evil ways, in the same spiteful ways? If so, go back and confess to them. Repent of that evil. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Another way you can be clean before Jesus when people are fighting with you, when people are criticizing you, is if possible. I love those first two words because this passage is saying it's not always possible. Some of us make this mistake and say, if I just smile sweetly and give them cookies, everybody's going to be my friend. Sorry, wake up to reality, brother and sister. Many people are going to take those cookies, eat them, and throw the plate at your face, okay? First, they'll eat the cookies, though. Because it's not possible to be at peace with all men. Because we live in a wicked, sinful world. And even in the church, people are stuck with a lot of sin. And some people, till the day they die, they want to have peace with you. Just accept that. You don't need to live at peace with everybody, but you try. So first, you don't be evil to them. Secondly, you try and then you give up. After a while, you have to know, you know, the ends and the limits. You can't keep giving pearls before swine. You try to be kind and then you move on. You can't lose your sanctification over somebody that wants to hate you. That's between them and the Lord. That's how to be clean, you know, even when people are critiquing you or fighting with you. Never take your own revenge, you know. Don't go and put stink bombs in their toilet, okay? That's what I used to do with my friends. But leave room for the wrath of God, because you're actually usurping the role of God when you take your own revenge. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And you can read the rest of the passage, but it's passages like that that even when you have enemies and people that are criticizing you, you can say like Paul, in my heart I am clean because I am walking in Romans 12. I have tried as much as possible to be at peace. I have not been evil back to then, and then I have to move on. I am clean. And when you have that cleanness, Jesus can give you peace and help you to sleep at night, even when people are throwing stones at your house. Because you rest in Jesus, not in your critics. Amen? But then Paul says this, yet I am not by this acquitted. By just having peace in my heart, I am not acquitted. He's saying, don't give even in that sense, feelings. He's so real. He says, just because you're having peace, don't say, I must be a righteous person. I'm having peace. You know? He says, by this I am not acquitted. Paul just doesn't let us go. He's such a good counselor. He says, but the one who examines me, present, continuous, constantly, the one who examines me, who investigates me in a systematic way, there is only one key person who knows my heart like even nobody else does. Even I don't know my heart like he does. And I want him to examine me. Who is that? Psalm chapter 139 and verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there are any painful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. I'm not even going to tell God, Lord, this is my faults. I'm going to say, I don't even know my faults, Lord. Will you show me my faults? I hope you end every day by not saying, Lord, I want to confess my sins to you because you don't know. I know my sins, Lord. I fought with my wife. I kicked my cat. I banged the fridge door because it wasn't closing properly. Forgive me, Lord. Hallelujah. Let me go have dinner. You know, that's not how we confess our sin. You even start by saying, Lord, I don't even know what I did, Lord. I don't even know what's wrong and what's right. Would you tell me? And would you just help me to evaluate my day. I'm going to read a passage, Lord, and I want you to convict my heart and show me even what's wrong because you know I don't know. Even what's wrong with me, that's the way to be clean. To live under Jesus' eye. Do you know he's the omniscient, omnipresent God? You might be hiding in some hole in Goa thinking that nobody knows you and nobody knows you and nobody sees you there, but Jesus is with you. That's why he's the best person to say, would you hold me accountable? Some of us say, I want accountability, brother. You already have accountability. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's always holding you accountable. And if you try human accountability, it will also be easy to fool them. And some of you are playing that game, right? I've got an accountability partner, and you're playing all kinds of tricks with them, right? Telling them how good you are and then doing all kinds of mischief behind their back. You can't do that with Jesus. That's why Paul says, I don't want to be acquitted by men. I don't want to be acquitted by myself. I only want to be acquitted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows me. Revelation 2 verse 19. I know your deeds, Revelation 2 verse 19, and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. That's wonderful sound effects, even as we're talking about Christ's judgment, the rain falling down. I hope that comes on the audio. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. What a Savior we have, right? And this should be a positive thing, right? To not have a life that is a life of hiddenness, but to have a life of transparency, because you know every secret moment that you have, Jesus is watching you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you, like men do. And that you say, I want to be clean because the eye of Jesus is upon me at all times. I don't want to have any secret sin because Jesus knows those sins and He's grieved by those sins. Amen? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and the word there, homologeo, is continuous, always, in a continual habit. I hope you're not saying, when was the last time you confessed your sin? 2019, brother, I had an amazing time at this camp in Pune. You know, that's too long ago. I hope it was this morning. I hope it's morning, evening, afternoon, right? I hope, fathers, you have some times with your kids where you say, let's just gather together and let's just confess our sin as a family. And you teach children even what it means as daddies and mummies to say we have to be humble before the Lord and ask Him to search our hearts and make us clean. Because 1 John 1:9 says when we confess our sins, He is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third gold standard of a true servant of Christ is he looks for God's glory, not man's. He looks for God's glory, not man's. Therefore, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time. You know, when we start, and now Paul is talking to the people in the church that criticize. And if you're that kind of person that is always criticizing people, always finding fault with people, do you know that that's a way that you are robbing God's glory? If you are a person that most of your conversations, maybe 20% of your conversations are encouraging. I'm saying you're a believer, so you do have some encouragement. But most of your conversations is just about all the faults that you can find in your brother and sister's life. Then do you know that you're fighting with Jesus for glory? Because who is the only judge? And what have you done? Newcomer comes into the church and the first thing they find out is this person is judgmental. And they've said this church has a different judge than Jesus. This church has a family that is a judge in this church, that is criticizing us, that is always putting us down. It's robbing Jesus' glory. And you need to repent of that because God will do business with you if you are a critic, if you are a judge. Look at what he says. Therefore, don't usurp his judgments. Verse 5. Don't go on passing judgment. We are going beyond our role when we keep judging one another. Now, I've said this and some people have even said this to me. But I have natural intuition, you know. I just know. Sammy, you need me in this church because you don't know sometimes, but I can just smell it. When some newcomer comes in, I know they're an unbeliever. I just know. God has given me this gift. I've had people say this to me. I can tell that that person is going to be a factious person in the church. I have that innate sense. I can read people. Maybe you can. And I know there are some people that can. I know my wife can, you know. I'm not saying you can't, but let me say this. Are you right all the time? I dare say you're not. You're not Jesus. And some of you, even by saying that statement, you know, you're trying to act like you're omniscient. I always am right. If I have evaluated a person, you as the church leaders, you jolly well listen to me because I have intuition. Sorry, that's related to your fallen flesh. And I would even say maybe you're wrong 80% of the time and you're right 20% of the time because you're not Jesus. Wife, if you're doing this to your husband, repent. You're not Jesus. Church member, if you're doing this to the church, repent. You're not Jesus. And don't make statements like that, you know, about your gift of intuition, because actually I don't find that in the Bible. I do find people that have the gift of discernment, but even there, be careful, because you're wrong a lot. And when you start making statements like that, you don't see that you're wrong a lot. And you hurt a lot of people. The few times that you're right makes you think that you're always right. Stop trying to read people's motives, because we don't see people's hearts like Jesus does. And don't try to evaluate. You know, sometimes person is missing for 2 Sundays. Okay, I have the gift of discernment. They are against our church, right? It could be that they've just had a fever. You know, I mean, I don't know. It could be that they're trying to leave our church. I don't know. But we won't know until we talk to them. We don't have this gift of just discerning and judging people all the time. Be careful. That's why the Bible sets up the process of what? You should never raise an accusation against a brother or sister and start spreading it around until you've talked to them first, right? And then even after you've talked to them, you take 2 or 3 witnesses. And if a second witness says, sorry, brother, I disagree with you, then you're wrong. And you let it go. You let it go. You have no right to keep raising criticism against that brother or sister because there's no 2 or 3 witnesses. Why? Because we don't know the heart of man. There's a process. And we have to be very careful. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems just until another one comes and examines him. I've seen this in counseling so many times, you know. A wife will come to counseling, my husband is a villain. He's so bad. You don't know the things he's doing to me. And I, you know, say, okay, I'm sorry, sister. And then, can we get the husband in? And the husband comes in. And the first time, I thought the wife was right. And then I get the husband in, and then I learn all this other data. And I'm not saying this is true in your case, but I've just seen this so many times. And then I say, you know what? It seems more like you both are wrong. And it wasn't what you told me in the first session. The first to plead his case always seems right, until you get the other party involved. Proverbs 18:17. And most of us are not good at getting the other party involved. We're just so quick to make judgments, right? And then destroy the church. And ultimately the issue is what? We're usurping the glory of Jesus. He is the only judge. I hope people don't walk into this church and think there are 5 judges in this church, right? Nobody's a judge, right? In any court in Goa. I was in another church where there were some judges of high courts, and they were actually some of the most humble men. They were judges in the high courts, but when they walked into church, they were so gracious. You know, those judges don't act as prideful as some Christians do. Don't be a judge. It's not your role. Why? Because we need to wait until Jesus comes. Don't judge, lest you be judged. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. For in the way you judged, you will be judged. By who? By Jesus. If you have been an unfair judge in the church, the amount of conversations you're going to have with Jesus in the Bema is going to increase. It's going to increase. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Christ will bring to light the things hidden in darkness. What men try to hide that we can't even see, Jesus sees. 2 Corinthians 10:18. For it is not he who praises himself who is approved in the church, but whom the Lord praises. It is not he who praises himself. We're going to be surprised at the Bema. There's going to be a lot of men that were praised in the church that are going to go to the back row. And there's going to be people that were quiet the whole time in church, and they're going to come to the front. It's going to be like this refreshing surprise at the Bema. Because ultimately, we're living by him who sees the heart, by him who sees the motives. Isn't that refreshing? Don't rush to try and resolve those issues right now. You can't do it because your intuition even is twisted, right? Rest in Jesus, who's going to come and bring every deed in the church, every ministry in the church to light, and he will get the glory on that final day, even for judgment. Amen? He will disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I think the last thing in verse 6, just quickly, I know I'm going a little bit over time. Thank you for your patience, but I think we just need to finish this, right? Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. Paul reminds them of the fight that was going on because they were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And he says, I'm saying all of these things to stop this fighting over me and Apollos. You understand the point, he's saying? He comes back to the specifics in that church. Why are you following Paul and Apollos? Don't magnify God's servants. They're huperetes. When you do that, Christ's glory is robbed. Do you understand? When you pat God's servants on the back, and when you're looking for somebody to pat you on the back, Christ's glory is robbed. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I've given you all these illustrations of stewards and huperetes to teach you for your sakes, that you may learn by our example not to exceed what is written. The word of God and the preaching of the word of God will always encourage humility in the church. The word of God and the preaching of God's word, if we don't go outside of it, Paul is saying, will always promote humility in the church and defeat pride. Romans 12 verse 3, "But through the grace given to me, I say that every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And then he ends with this beautiful illustration. Paul is the master of illustrations. He says, "So that no one of you will become arrogant." This is the first of about six times that he uses this word arrogant. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, right? NIV says, King James says, NAS says arrogant, because the Greek word literally means to puff up. And it's this idea. Yesterday, because of the monsoons, I heard outside of my house there's a field where there's a huge pond of water because of the rains. And then you can hear this noise, you know, and it's like multiplied by 10,000. And at first I asked my neighbor, "Is somebody running some kind of motorboat out there or something?" And then we went and saw, and it's all these male frogs calling out to the females, right? And the way they do is they puff themselves up. "I'm the best male frog in the pond." You know? And Paul is literally using that example. And he's saying that when you fight and when you're arrogant, you're like a male frog. Puffing himself up, it's all hava, it's all air, right? If the female just pokes, it's like boom, he's gone back to the skinny frog again. But he's just trying to present himself as this dada who goes to the gym, you know, by blowing air. Paul's saying that's all you are. You're just puffed up in your arrogance. And it has no substance, and it doesn't edify, and it doesn't build a church. Because the only thing that builds the church is the glory of Christ. The glory of man breaks the church when you fight against one another. When leaders are not servants, the congregation begins to fight and backbite. Amen? Father God, we thank you for this text and the way in which it cleanses our hearts. Lord, do your work in each one of our lives. We don't want to think only about a few people, but all of us need to learn how to be servants, how to not be judgmental, and how to stand in your ownership of Cornerstone Church. May you grow this church in many ways, but ultimately in the depth of your gospel and your truth and in a love for you. Until you come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.